If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of Exodus this morning. We are in Exodus 6 and the first part of 7 as well, 6:14 through 7:13. So as we've been moving along through this particular series, our winter series through the first part of Exodus, we've seen Moses have the first big encounter with Pharaoh. Didn't go well, to the tune of more bricks, less straw. Didn't go well. A lot of anger, a lot of frustration. God has communicated his promises again, but it's become clear that something's going to have to be done about Pharaoh. He seems to have become a problem. And in today's passage, we see things move into place for God to deal with Pharaoh, to deal with this belligerent king. We're moving toward a major conflict. That's the direction the text is going. So there's drama involved in that. So we're going to read this, and I want you to remember, as we read details and miraculous things and a genealogy, all of it's God's word and all of it's for us. So let's pay attention to it. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 14, bear with me with the names. These are the heads of the fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimi, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites, according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Netheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land in Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, that they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, through stories of snakes and staffs and hearing your words and genealogies, would you speak to us? Would you help us to understand your word as you've given it to us? Send your spirit, press it in, and help us, O Father, to see you, O Lord, in your great sovereignty and to find all of our rest in you. And we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you may have seen a new documentary on Netflix called 7 Days Out, which is essentially a show about major kind of world events like the Kentucky Derby or the Westminster Dog Show. You know, you've scrolled and seen that and thought, dog shows? These still exist? It does, and it's a huge deal, apparently. But this show takes the 7 days of preparation leading up to those things. And what it does is it walks you through all the stuff that has to come together for these colossal events. The organization, the planning, the execution required, and as you would expect, there's high drama. There is frustration and angst and relational difficulties, and you know, when the pressure's on, people just kind of blow up at each other, and that's what happens here. You've probably planned like your kid's birthday party, so you know exactly what we're talking about. This passage here is a little bit like that. There's a major event, the event. The rest of the scripture assumes the Exodus is the event of the Old Testament. It's the salvation event. And we're in a build-up sort of phase. And it's the kind of build-up that things are coming to a head. And one of the things that we see here, we see God in his sovereignty orchestrating, putting all the pieces in place. Guess who we don't see here? The people of Israel. They are nowhere to be found here. Now, they're in slavery, but they are not active in this particular story. They are not getting angsty and frustrated and dramatic at God's plans. What rather we see is God sovereignly putting the pieces together for the salvation, the good of his people. And as you and I take that in this morning from this text, and especially as we understand this in light of all of God's redemptive history, what we're going to see is the proper response for us. When we see God putting the pieces in place, the call for you and me is to rest. To see God in his sovereignty and to find great rest in it. So to help us with that, to look at the pieces that God puts into place here, we're going to look first at, he brings about, one of the pieces is a deliverer like us. Second, a promise that's for us and for our enemies, a promise for all. And lastly, his power that's like none other. So let's dive in here. First, let's look at a deliverer who is like us. We're in the middle of Moses battling, not obeying God perfectly. That's what he's doing. He is being reluctant. Just before our passage, God told him, go speak to Pharaoh. Moses is complaining again, I'm not a good speaker. And then we hit verse 14 through 30. And even as we read it, you probably were thinking, what? What is this? Why is it here? What are these names? And why would you put a list, like a giant family tree, in the middle of an otherwise perfectly good story? A lot of questions come to mind. Why is it here in this particular place? It's actually a good place to put it. If you think about it, we've been talking about Moses, and we don't know a ton about Moses. Now we know more. This is a transition passage from God making promises and Moses being reluctant to God throwing the hammer down and Moses being obedient. The Exodus beginning to be a reality. In other words, it's the story's cranking up, and it's almost like Moses says, before we go any further, I'm going to give you a background, not only for myself and for Aaron, but for any number of the people who are going to come into play in the story earlier. I hope that as we read the genealogy, names were kind of, oh yeah, I think I've heard that one before. That looks familiar to me for some reason. This is like an intensification as the story moves on. It's a moment of broader perspective before the drama cranks up. And so, who's in this thing? Who are the characters that we should notice? It begins just like the ordinary family tree of God's people back in Genesis. So he starts, Reuben, firstborn, Simeon, secondborn. Then he camps out on Levi, the thirdborn, because this is about his particular family. And we meet some people. We meet the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari, who will feature later as the people who receive specific instructions about the tabernacle. And we meet Amram and Yochebed. That's Moses and Aaron's parents. So now we know that Moses is a Levite. We know who his mom and daddy are, right? We meet Korah. Korah later on leads a rebellion in the wilderness. And now we understand why he felt like he had a right to do that, because we know something about his pedigree. We learn about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord in some of the first worship of God's people. And God struck them down. We know where they came from. It ends with a hero of sorts. It explains the line of Phinehas, who in the book of Numbers would do an act that would reclaim holiness among the people of God. So we meet some characters. That's nice. This is some introduction for us. But it's definitely more than that. It's helpful to have some introductions. But if you were a Hebrew person reading this or hearing it, you would know these family lines. Genealogies were really important in ancient Israel. And the reason is it's how they found connection with each other. It's how they found connection before God. Because if you think about it, the Israelites were not like us. They were not just a nation made up of different families. They were one family who also happened to be a nation. So if there's a deliverer who's going to show up and lead the charge against Pharaoh, he better be one of us. He better be of our people. We better know who he is. And now we do. We know that he is one of them, from our family, someone that they know and could identify with. That's what's in mind in verse 26 when it says, this Aaron, this Moses, God's deliverer is in place. He's a Levite. He's the brother of Aaron, the uncle of Phinehas, the son of Jochebed and Amram. Seems trivial to us because we don't live in a culture that gives any credence to genealogies. Nobody really cares where you come from, mostly. There is something within us that wants to know our roots. It's interesting. Most people hit a point in their life where you want to know where you came from. That's why we have Ancestry.com. That's why we have 21andMe. You've heard of this, which I'm convinced. This is just a personal rant here. I think that that's a guy that lives in his mom's basement that gets you to mail in a sample of his hair, and he pulls a name out of a hat of some ethnic background, types it up, mails it to you for a fee. He's actually a genius. Point remains, we want to know where we come from, even if it's all a lie. In cultures that are closer knit than us, though, where you come from, who your people are, is much more important. And it affects the way that you relate to people. I grew up in a place like this. The author, Wendell Berry, wouldn't call it a community. He would call it a communion, which is an interesting word. A communion. There are times when my family sits around, and before they know it, usually because they're gossiping about something, if they were here, I would say it as well, they've traced out the entire family line of somebody because they're back several generations, and it's like, old man so-and-so had like five brothers, or was it four? No, they had that fourth one because, you know, they called him Skeeter. I don't know what his real name, you know, Skeeter's always, there's always a Skeeter in every family tree in Rabun County. I want you to know that. The best of nicknames. And at worst, it's an attempt to figure out why did so-and-so behave the way they did? Well, it's because of his mom and daddy, right? Like, that's the worst case. The best case, though, and there is a best case. It took me a long time to realize this. The good side of it is it's a way of saying, yeah, I know that guy. I know his whole family. And you know what? They're one of us. They're from our people. We know them. That's what's happening here. Moses isn't some foreigner or some Egyptian-bred thing coming in to offer an alternate version of salvation to us. He's one of us. We know his family. And you know, when you fast forward to the story of the greater Exodus, which is what this is all about, it's all driving us forward. The book of the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel, is written, its closest parallel, guess what? Book of Exodus. It's written in such a way to point us back to the Exodus. So the Exodus points us forward. And what's the first thing that you read in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Matthew writes? A genealogy. Boom. This is who this Jesus is. He's one of us. He comes from this family. He's a real human being. We know him. This is the scripture providing us with a pattern. God's deliverer is somebody that we can identify with. He's somebody who is a real human like us. He knows what it means to have some rough characters in his family tree, like we do. Because he does. Man, he does. He knows what it means to suffer because he's a human being in a broken world. He knows all of those things. And that's actually why you and I can rest as we contemplate the deliverer that God has raised up for us. This Jesus became one of us in every way except without sin, so that he can redeem and change every single aspect of our life and world. That's who he is. That's why he's one of us. That's why it's important. And if we take that in, that gives us the ability to rest in who he is, because he identifies with us. He's the fulfillment of what God said to Israel multiple times. So God shows up to the people, and often he says, the Lord himself will fight for you. And one time he says, you only need to be still. There's a lot of gospel truth in that. Jesus is God's deliverer who came to fight for us. He's the one doing the fighting. Therefore, we can find rest in who he is and what he came to do. Let me ask you some questions here. When you think of Jesus, what kind of bubbles up on your insides? Do you think of Jesus and you begin to contemplate all the things that you need to do for God? Or does the thought rise in your mind of all the ways that you're failing him? Do you ever have the thought when you think about Jesus or somebody mentions Jesus, do you automatically on your guts, do you feel like, I really need to do better? I need to live right before him. Or does the thought of Jesus make you relax and rest? Because there's nothing that you have to do to fight and win the battle for your salvation. It's been done. He is intended to be one who brings us rest. He's a deliverer who's like us. That's one piece that's in place. So what's he going to do? What's the promise here? We can see it in the passage. That's the next piece. For our good, God gives some promises here that are for God's people, and they're for his enemies. They're for all. So let's dive into that. Did you think this when I was reading it? Did you think, man, it seems like God is repeating himself a lot? Because he is. He is. He's repeating himself all over the place. The message is the same in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. Moses will be like God to Pharaoh. Aaron will be like Moses' prophet who will speak his words. And they're to go and to tell Pharaoh to let the people leave. And once again, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. We've heard it before. Do you remember chapter 5 where Pharaoh displays how hard his heart is? And he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? Some of the scholars, I think wisely, say that is the whole book of Exodus. The whole book of Exodus is God answering that question. Who is the Lord? The first half of the whole story is God answering that question to the Egyptians. And the second half is him answering that question for the Israelites. You can see that somewhat here. Verse 3, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. He won't listen, even though God multiplies his wonders and signs in Egypt, which he's going to do very soon. He's going to bring Israel out by great acts of judgment. For what purpose? Not just to deliver Israel, but look at verse 5. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and I bring out my people from them. The Egyptians won't have to ask who is Yahweh, because he's about to show up and display it in powerful signs and wonders. He's going to act in such ways that even if they're not happy about it, they won't have to ask who the Lord is. Neither will Pharaoh, for that matter. It's always like that, right? When God rescues his people, it's really good news for his people that they're being rescued, and it is a testimony, a witness against those who oppose them. Sometimes that's met with faith, and people on the outside come in. Other times it's met with resistance, and they meet judgment like they will here. Again, if you fast forward into the new covenant era, the new Exodus that Jesus brought about, the same thing happens. Paul said it in a particular way. He said, our proclamation of the gospel, when we offer Jesus to other people, we either will become an aroma of life to them or an aroma of death to them. We will be one or the other. As much as we believe that Jesus is the great unifier, and he is, and that's great. Great news. That's a different sermon, though. We also understand that he came to divide. And that's not us kind of pulling that out of thin air. Jesus himself said that. Jesus said that I came to set husband against wife sometimes, son against mother sometimes, daughter against father sometimes. That doesn't mean that we revel in that or say that that's a great thing, but it does mean that we need to understand that the proclamation of God's salvation falls on two types of hearts. You're either a soft heart and you respond, or you're a hard heart and you reject. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and many hearts around us are hard. Others hear the good news and they respond. What's our job in all that? Let me tell you what it's not. Our job is not to change people's hearts. And if you've tried that, you know that that is a fool's errand. We just can't do it. You can't change your own heart. You certainly can't change someone else's heart. Those of you who have teenage and older kids, I hear you say that so much. You're praying that God would change your kid's heart. Our job is to speak, and to speak clearly and compassionately and faithfully and graciously, and trust that God has the ability to turn a hard heart into a soft heart. That's the hope of the gospel. Everybody's born with a hard heart, but God gives new hearts. Our job is to speak faithfully. Do you trust that God is the one who saves, ultimately? Do you see how this brings us rest? We speak about Jesus as graciously and faithfully as we can, and then we rest. Yeah, we pray. Yeah, we try to have good arguments. Yeah, we try to speak about him compellingly, and then we rest. Because ultimately, it's up to God. And the good news is that God saves somebody like us. Betty can save somebody like the person that we care about. There's rest. There's also speaking. There are things for us to do, right? We see that in this passage. Look at verses 6 through 7. God makes the promises. God's going to show up. God's going to deliver his people, and he's going to do it in spite of Pharaoh's hard heart through the obedient actions of Moses and Aaron. Did you see in the passage? It finally says they did it. And in fact, it goes out of its way to say, they did just as the Lord commanded them. That's important because it hasn't been that way so far. He's obeyed, but there's been some wrestling. But finally, they did just as the Lord commanded them. And it's not like it was easy. Moses is 80. Aaron is 83. They are at the age when most people are winding down or retiring. Many of them are already dead. And yet, they're doing just what the Lord says. Hearing God's promises and obeying him is not dependent on our energy to do the task or our health being perfect or our youth. You know what the Bible's full of? A lot of really faithful and obedient old people. Isn't that great? It's not just the young man's job. All of us are called to love Jesus and be faithful to him, and it doesn't matter how old you are. That idea of that you can just retire fully from the work of the kingdom. Yeah, you might retire from a job, but retiring from the kingdom of God is not a thing. It's not a thing anywhere in the scripture. But through Moses, God will announce his promises to Israel and to Egypt. And again, we see a parallel between Jesus and Moses. If you were a Hebrew person, you were called at some level, and how much they experienced this, we don't know. They're slaves in Egypt, and they're probably not conscious of a lot, but at some level, they had to look at what Moses is doing and trust that, okay, whatever. Whatever is going on, it's going to happen up there. We're not involved. Remember, they're not in this passage. At another level, surely they were to follow an exemplary character like Moses. It's the same with Jesus. There are two things about Jesus that have to take root in us. One is that there are ways that you and I cannot follow him. We cannot be like him. We will never be the unique Savior and Son of God who came to be the sacrifice for sins, for all of his people, for all time, the incarnate Son of God. Like, that is special to Jesus alone, and we can never follow him in that. In fact, what we believe as Christians is that that is the only hope that we have, that there is a unique Son of God and Savior of sinners who did a special work by his death and resurrection. That's how we move from darkness to light. That's how we become children of the living God. It's good news. And of course we understand that if we belong to him, of course there are ways we're striving to be like him. There is obedience in the Christian life, no doubt about it. But all of our obedience and our faith and our striving to have a holy life is done from a posture of resting. Let me explain a little bit better what I mean here. When my wife and I went through our adoption process, we had a lot of different training. And one of the things that they prepped us for was if we have a kid who does what they call food hoarding, like a hoarder, like gathering. It's a common thing, especially from a child adopted from an institution, that they will come into your home and quietly begin to stash food away in some little private corner of their room. And why? And that happens even if you feed them well. Like even if you're taking care of their basic needs, they still continue to stash food. Why? Because when they were in the orphanage or the institution, they were literally fighting for their lives. They were having, it was competition, there are other kids, there's not enough food. And so they developed this habit of frantically, chaotically storing up food for their own survival. And so here's what they told us to do, that if that's the case, and you know, sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. If it does happen, they said, here's what you do. If your kid asks for food, you give it to them. If they ask for food 2 minutes before dinner, you give it to them. If they ask for food right after they got up from the table, you give it to them. You give them food because what you're trying to communicate to them is that you belong to us. You are loved. We are going to take care of all of your needs. You do not have to worry anymore. You don't have to strive. There's plenty available for you. You're moving them from eating for their lives to eating because mom and dad love me and take care of me. What a great picture of the gospel and of how we learn to obey God. All of our obedience toward God is not to be done from this place of striving and hoarding and desperately trying to gain his approval and fighting for our lives. It's to be done from a place of rest. He loves us. He cares for us. He's done absolutely everything necessary to make us his own, and there's plenty. We are obeying, but as people at rest. God has done this. His promises are true and alive and active in Jesus. So let me ask you this. Think about the way that you approach obeying God. Is it done from a place of rest? Or is there some striving in there? If you just listened to your insides, your own heart for a little bit, and you're trying to obey God, is there a franticness in there? Is there some chaos? Or is there calm? That could be a good diagnostic for you as to understanding how much the promises of the gospel have really taken root in your own life. We obey as people from a place of rest because the promises are true. Well, God has raised up a deliverer and he's made all these promises. There's a point, though, where we need to see him do something, right? There's a point where we need to see him show up and throw down and do something that conveys to us his actual ability to save his people. And that's where this passage ends. Power like none other. Last point here. God anticipates what Pharaoh's going to ask. He doesn't say, if Pharaoh asks you for a miracle, he says, when Pharaoh asks you to do a miracle, and then he tells him what to do. Everybody wants proof. Not everybody is convinced by proof. This is the case of Pharaoh. God tells Aaron, throw down your staff that it might become a serpent. That's similar. If it sounds like Groundhog Day, that's because that's what God told Moses to do with his staff to convince the people of Israel that God really did send him. And so again, they do just as the Lord commanded. Aaron throws down the staff and it becomes a serpent. And that's a real serpent, by the way. That's not a sleight of hand or some kind of like conjurer's trick. That is a piece of wood that by God's power turned into a snake. Just so we're all clear. And Pharaoh bows down and worships and acknowledges that Yahweh is the true God of Israel. Nope. Verse 11, he calls for his wise men and magicians, priests who were versed in magical arts. We underestimate how much the ancient world was into magic. That was real power for them. That's what communicated power. And so Pharaoh's magicians are called in, and shockingly to us, we're shocked by this. They cast down their staffs, and they become serpents. How? We have no idea. All it says is by their secret arts. It could have been sleight of hand. It could have been, apparently there's some way that you can manipulate a snake to make it turn rigid like a stick. Maybe it's that. Could be the devil. Literally, we don't know. But they did it. Unbelief. What we do know is what happened next. In the event that Pharaoh was feeling good about himself, Aaron's staff, presumably still in serpentine form, finds the other staffs and eats them, swallows them up, both of them. And the magicians don't seem to reproduce that particular trick. As we said earlier, the sign of the power of Pharaoh is a cobra. And here is the Lord, Yahweh, showing that the real Lord over Egypt is him. The real power is the one who makes his cobra eat their cobras. Pharaoh's heart is hard as a rock. And it's going to take a long time before it softens. This becomes a paradigm for all the plagues. God commands Moses to do something. He does it. The magicians try to reproduce it. Somebody, some people suffer. Pharaoh won't listen. And it goes like that until the end. But what we see here emerge is the real battle. And it's not Israel versus Egypt. It's not even Moses versus Pharaoh. This is Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, versus Pharaoh, the God of the Egyptians. And he exercises his power. He will swallow up Egypt in all of this. And he will preserve his people. But again, you notice who's in the back seat here. Moses, Aaron, people of Israel. This is God coming on the scene and displaying his power for all to see here. And it continues from here through the plagues to the Red Sea. You could argue that this is the theme of the entire Bible. It's God seeing his people in misery, coming on the scene with great signs of power for their salvation while he crushes his enemies. It's from these two staffs all the way to the moment of the two angels that are sitting on top of the rock saying, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The battle belongs to the Lord." By the way, the Bible assumes the miraculous. Did you notice there was no explanation to a modern or postmodern mind here? Well, here's really how the serpent thing worked, right? We don't get it. We don't get it with the resurrection either. The Bible assumes the miraculous, and it tells the story, and it leaves it with us to either believe or reject. And I'm sorry, that's what we have to deal with. It's worthwhile for us to study it. If we want to see the power of God on display, though, we need to look no further than Jesus himself. You know, that's what Paul says. And he says that in 1 Corinthians, he says, looking for a sign is really common, like Pharaoh. The Jewish people all were looking for some sign of the Messiah. And he says that for others, Greeks, Gentiles, they're all not looking for a sign. They're looking for wisdom. They're looking for something rational. They're looking for some system of thought or something that makes good sense to them. God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise, and he never grants one of the signs that the Jewish people desire. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God in an unexpected way. Do you remember how Paul says it? He says, the Jews, they demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Because Christ crucified is not wisdom like people want. It's foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. And Christ crucified is not power. It's weakness. It's death. And yet in that death is the salvation of his people and the thing that prompts the miracle of all, the sign, the resurrection. I don't know where you are here spiritually today. You may be here and you're looking for a sign from God for some particular thing. You may be here and you really want this to make sense rationally or logically, or you may have some scientific questions. Those are good questions to have. And what I want to say to you compassionately is the desire for those is a good thing. Where you find the answer to them is the question. Because to find the answer to those questions in something out here in the world, you're going to find less power and you're going to find not real wisdom. In Jesus Christ, you will find real power and you will find true wisdom. He is the one that all of it, that those inner drives are looking for. And until we find him, the quest will continue. If we do find him, with humility and faith, we'll find the wisdom of the cross, that Jesus bore wrath for us. There's no judgment for us now. And we'll find the power of the empty tomb, that death itself is defeated. Christians don't worship an ideal, a moral philosophy, a path to wisdom, or emotional experience. We worship a person, and he has showed up. Do you know that power? Do you know Jesus, and are you experiencing power? The power of knowing your sins are actually forgiven and you're free in Christ. The power of growing into conformity of his character. The power of being used in his kingdom. Are you looking for that? If that's the case with you, if you're here and you're just investigating spiritual questions, I would like to urge you we would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. My contact info is in the bulletin. You don't want to talk to me? That's fine. I won't take it personally. We have elders, deacons, staff members. Their stuff's in the bulletin too. Can we talk about this? Can we help you consider Christ? We want to be people at rest in the power of God and the gospel. We don't know how, and so we strive. We try to tackle a version of the good life, and we try to wrestle it to the ground. We act like people planning a party, and we're exhausted and tired and snapping at the people we care about the most. Meanwhile, God says, enter my rest. He's putting the pieces together. The party is not only planned, it is being accomplished. The deliverer like us has come. The promises are true, and Jesus has showed up and has displayed to us the power of God. We can look by faith to him, and we can do what he calls us to do. Come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Jesus, that's what we want. We are weary, and we're weary for a million different reasons. And we believe that when you tell us that you give us real rest, that you actually do. We pray that you would be gracious to us and that you would change us, that you would shape us to be people who find all of our rest in you. Even now as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that this sign and seal would be more than just a nibble of bread and a drink of wine, but that you would be here by your Spirit and that you would feed our faith that we might trust you. And we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.